This evening, we're glad again to have the opportunity of being able to come together to blend our voices in these songs of praise unto God, and to invoke God's name through the avenue of prayer, to be able to read and to study from God's Word, to remember the Lord's death, and to anticipate His return. We're glad that tonight that you're here. We do have visitors in the assembly, and we would assure you that we're delighted in your presence. We do hope that all of us might be able tonight to glean much from our having come out, that God's name might be magnified, that you and I might be strengthened and built up in the inward man. I would mention before getting into the lesson that we did have a men's meeting this afternoon, and I thought the meeting went very well. The attitudes that were manifested, in my judgment, were good, and there were a number of suggestions that were made that I really believe were appropriate and that we needed to give due consideration to. And so we do want to acknowledge our gratitude to those that were present and for their participation in that meeting. I would also say that I'm glad for the opportunity of being here tonight to speak God's Word. At the same time, I'm not glad because of the reason behind it. Brother P.J. is doing a very fine job in preaching God's Word, but he's had some lung problems in recent weeks, and I think evidently he's been pushing it entirely too much, and he made another trip to the emergency room this past week. And so anyway, tonight he's sitting down and enduring my lesson, and I'm doing the very best job that I can. And I appreciate the opportunity. If you have looked ahead of time at the outline, you may wonder, where is the mind of the individual who's doing the speaking? But I would simply state by way of explanation that I was planning on speaking on September the 10th, and on Saturday afternoon, the elders conferred with each other, and because of the danger that was being threatened by the approaching Hurricane Irma, then the services for September the 10th were called off. And so consequently, the sermon that was planned for September the 10th is now being preached on October the 8th. And so consequently, the news in the very beginning of the outline is a little bit off. But nevertheless, insofar as that lesson was concerned and the lesson tonight is concerned, we would state that at that point in time, Hurricane Irma was approaching Florida and seemingly was making a beeline for the Tampa area. And had all of the forecast been carried out as had been indicated, then we would have been hurt a whole lot worse than we were. I'm thankful that God spared us, but many other individuals were adversely affected, greatly so. And for that matter, there were a number in the Tampa area that had some damage, but nothing like they had in the Keys or in other places. But since Irma had come and done its damage, prior to Irma, there was Harvey in Texas and doing its damage there in that area and surrounding regions. And following Irma, we had Maria, and Maria had done a lot of damage, in particular in Puerto Rico and other places. And now, if my understanding is correct, I think Hurricane Nate is looking his eyes at least somewhere, I guess maybe in Louisiana or somewhere. I'm not sure. I haven't seen any news today, but at least we know, or at least I knew earlier that Nate is in the forecast. At any rate, I think I've said enough to know that many people have been exceedingly concerned about the weather. And is it possible that God might be using the weather to get our attention? We do know that there have been times in the past when God did use weather by way of getting the attention of people and at the same time carrying out some of his judgments. You remember back over in Genesis chapter 6 when the sons of God married the daughters of men, and then their hearts began to change and God saw that their thoughts were only evil continually, they repented God that he'd made man. So he said, I'm going to destroy man from off the face of the earth. And thus he did, with the exception of 8 people. And so there was a worldwide universal flood that we read about in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 that God sent. And of all the people that populated the earth at that point in time, only 8 people survived. Namely, Noah and his wife and their 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And at that point in time, God He rendered a judgment upon people because of their sins. We know in the time of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, that God sent a famine upon the land for some 3.5 years. And we read the book of Amos, and we can see where God also had sent the bad weather unto them, and he said, yet you have not returned unto me. And so we know that insofar as the history is concerned, reading the Old Testament, we do know that there have been times in which God has used the weather in order to get the attention of mankind, and many times to get them to repent. After all, if God is able to create the universe, if he's able to uphold the universe by the word of his power, he's able to control the weather. And so I'm not going to get further into that other than to say that we do read in Romans chapter 11 and 22, we need to behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now, goodness toward thee and upon those who fail, severity. But tonight, in order to get the proper balance, we're not going to be referring to the goodness and to the severity of God. Instead, in our study this evening, we want to consider the goodness of God. We sing that hymn, God is so good. And I appreciate Eric tonight for leading that song, which to me is a very appropriate hymn to preface the lesson that we're presenting this evening. Indeed, God is so good. But have we ever really paused to reflect upon how good God is? And what the goodness of God involves? I recognize that it's beyond our ability to fully fathom all that's involved in this. We learn in Psalm chapter 147, verse 5, that God's understanding is infinite. But when all is said and done, God is infinite in all of his attributes. And we're finite. You see, that which is finite cannot comprehend that which is infinite. I was reading recently where we can look at the stars, the universe, on a starlit, clear night, yet have no greater understanding of the universe than an amoeba has of the ocean in which it might find itself. You see, the finite simply cannot comprehend the infinite. God is infinite. His understanding is infinite. As we note in Isaiah chapter 55, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, or my way is higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We cannot comprehend that which is infinite. But we can, by studying God's attributes, gain an appreciation. And by making proper application, we can be made better because of it. You see, God, who is infinite, has revealed himself through two avenues primarily. On the one hand, through creation. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare your glory, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I really cannot comprehend how any rational, sane, sober-minded individual can walk out on a beautiful starlit evening when everything is clear and behold the stars with all of his glory, and then conclude, there's no God. It's beyond my ability to fathom that. No wonder, I think, the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The creation affirms the existence of the Creator. That's what Paul reasoned from in Romans chapter 1, 20 through 22. But on the other hand, divine revelation. The same chapter that talked about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork likewise referred to the word of God in the second part. And so in verse 7, he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, through creation and through divine revelation, we can gain greater knowledge of God and His wonderful attributes. In discussing the goodness of God, we're referring to all three persons of the Godhead. I recognize the King James Version is the one that uses that term, Godhead, some three different times, referring to the idea of Godhood. All of us in this assembly possess the qualities of manhood, the three divine beings that possess the qualities of Godhood, that are deity and divinity. And by that, I'm referring to God the Father. God, John 3:16, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. On the other hand, there's God the Son. As we'll learn in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And skip on down to verse 14, and we'll learn that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, referring to Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, the Father said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. A case where God the Father is referring to Jesus Christ and using the term God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then God the Holy Spirit. You remember in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and they kept back part of the price of the land, and they gave the rest and left the impression that they'd given all. And Peter, who was inspired of God, let it be known you've not lied unto men, but unto the Holy Spirit. And then he points out in verse 4, you've lied unto God, referring to the same being in verse 3, the Holy Spirit. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all called God in the Bible. You see, all of them possess the qualities of Godhood, deity, divinity. So when I talk about the goodness of God, I'm referring to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The Bible describes goodness unto God in both the Old and the New Testaments. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, after Moses had wanted to see the glory of God, God pointed out, I will make my goodness pass before thee. Chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, the goodness of God. Psalm chapter 31, verse 19, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Psalm 52 and verse 1, why boastest thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Psalm 107, verse 1, and verse 8, and verse 15, and verse 21, and 31. He's repeating himself repeatedly. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Repeatedly in that chapter, he said, give thanks unto God, for He is good, and His mercy endureth forever. In Psalm 119 and verse 68, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Indeed, repeated in the Old Testament, the quality of goodness is ascribed unto God. Likewise, the same is true in the New. From Matthew chapter 10, 17 and 18, we have the rich young ruler coming before Jesus, saying, good master, what good things shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Jesus was not denying that He was good. But He was ascribing goodness unto Jesus when His perception of Jesus was that of a man. I think Jesus is here wanting him to recognize He's more than simply a mere man. There's none good but one, that is God. In Acts chapter 14, we have the case now of the church growing. Because of the persecution of the words about Stephen, many going as far as Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch and preaching God's word. And now we have the Apostle Paul in Antioch. He said this, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he is good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." But notice the outgrowth of his goodness. You see, God is good, and so he did good. And he gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Again, he's ascribing goodness to God. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold, therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God will count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." So repeatedly in the Old and the New Testaments, goodness is ascribed unto God. But the word good or goodness might be used in different ways. On the one hand, it's used in what we might call the utilitarian sense, to refer to that which is useful. You look at Genesis chapter 1, and you notice the things that God created upon the different days of the creation week, and repeatedly said, "And God saw that it was good." James 1 and verse 17, he said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And so we use the word good in this sense, in the sense of approval or compliment. We might say that he's a good student. We might say that those are good eggs. Or we might say he did a good job. Or we might say of a given highway, that's a good road. And I've even said it to PJ on occasion, that's a good sermon. We use the word good in a utilitarian sense in order to denote that which is useful and beneficial. But goodness also can be used to refer to character. That's the way we're using it tonight. Psalm 25 and 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way." God is infinitely good. And so that's the idea that Jesus had in Mark chapter 10 that we alluded to earlier. There's none good but one, that is God. Certain people in the Bible were called good, like in Luke chapter 22. We have the case, of Luke chapter 23 rather, when after Jesus had been crucified, there was Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor, who was called a good man. He went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus, and he and Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, were involved in giving Jesus a very good and respectable burial. And he was called good. In Acts chapter 11, remember that after the church had grown and many people had been converted in Antioch and different places, and now news of that comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas to Antioch. And he, in seeing the new Christians, he therefore had seen the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. But notice in verse 24 what the Bible says regarding Barnabas. "For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord." Barnabas was called a good man. When we call somebody good, some person good, we're calling it in a relative sense. Barnabas was good, but on the other hand, Barnabas would fall on the same category of Romans chapter 3 and 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've known a lot of good people, as I call them. There's some good people here in this assembly. But could I say that there are people in this assembly that have never sinned? No, I can't say that. When we talk about good as it refers to people, it's in a relative sense. If we want to talk about goodness as it relates to God, God is infinitely good. He's incapable of being bad. It's a part of his character. It's a part of his being. And when we talk about God, we learn in Malachi chapter 3, he said, I'm the Lord, I change not. You see, God is immutable. When we say that somebody is that he is immutable, we mean that it does not change. And so therefore, all of his attributes are unchangeable. And so God is unchangeably good. He is infinitely good. He is incapable of being bad. He's been existing. From beginning to the end, God has never sinned. So what do we mean when we talk about the goodness of God? We don't merely mean that God is merciful. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that God is rich in mercy. And I'm thankful that God is rich in mercy, because that's a quality whereby God can, even though I deserve to be lost, can extend that mercy unto me and provide for me forgiveness and grace that I don't deserve. But on the other hand, could God be a merciful God if he were not, first of all, a good God? You see, his mercy stems from the fact that God is infinitely good. And so, as we've already indicated, God is merciful because he is first good. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, that God is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. But he could be none of those things if he were not first good. The goodness of God is reflected in so many ways. First of all, we would say it's reflected in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see the divine order of what took place upon each day of the creation week. And repeatedly, God concluding, and behold, it was good, concluding it was very good. Think about the fourth day. The sun and the moon and the stars being placed that they might regulate the seasons. What if we did not have the sun and the moon and the stars to regulate the seasons? You think we got problems during hurricane season? It'd be nothing compared if God had not placed those in being, in motion. We learn that God created all things to produce after its own kind. We have to eat to survive. To eat, we have to grow our food. To grow our food, we have to plant seed. But what would happen if seed did not produce after its own kind? You see, in the creation and the order that God set in motion at the very beginning, we can see the goodness of God. Isaiah talked about how that the earth was created to be inhabited. I have no idea how many planets, stars, there are in the universe. But only the earth, the Bible says, was created to be inhabited. To me, it's amazing. We're located at the exact right distance from the sun so that we don't burn up and we don't freeze. We're located at the exact right distance from the moon so that we don't have tides that spill over and drown all of us. Tilted at the right angle to give us our seasons. Did all of that just simply happen? Or is that not a reflection of the goodness of God going back to creation? And certainly it's evident in the creation of man in his own image. We learn in Psalm chapter 8 that man was created a little lower than the angels. The psalmist talk about how that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't know how any individual can study the human body and conclude that that's simply evolved. There's a place, a reason for everything in your body being where it is. What if your nose were placed on the bottom of your feet? What if your ears were on your back? The eyes are more complex than any camera that man is capable of creating or building. God, His goodness is reflected in how we were created and the laws that God had given to govern mankind. You go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. We won't do that because of the sake of time. But God repeated in the Old Testament, pointed out, that these commandments are given for your good. Can you imagine living in a universe where there is no authority, where there are no guidelines, where everyone is simply left to do as he pleases, when he pleases, and how he pleases? Think about the government. Any government leaves a lot to be desired, including ours. But what if there were no government? It'd be chaos complete. But you look at God's laws. They were given for the good of mankind. You think about the Ten Commandments. Which one of those would you take out of the way? Thou shalt not commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't steal. You see, these commandments are for our good. So it is in the New Testament. God's laws are given to govern man, to make him happy here and happy hereafter. The goodness of God is seen in his laws. And it's seen in his divine providence. That's something I don't begin to comprehend. Joseph was sold by his own brothers. The ripe old age of 17. As we learn in Genesis chapter 37, taken to Egypt, made a slave, abused. Yet ultimately, because of Joseph being brought to Egypt, a famine in the land of Canaan, his family was taken to the land of Egypt. Where there they were savage and protected, saved as a family, as a nation. Years later, Jacob, their father, dies. They take him to the land of Canaan and bury him. Now the brothers are figuring that Joseph now is going to take his vengeance upon us. But Joseph wept. Am I in the place of God? He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, God was able to take that terrible situation that Jacob found himself in through no fault of his own and save the nation, or save the family and the nation that sprang from that family and from which eventually came the Messiah. Can you comprehend the goodness of God reflected in providence? You think about Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. No doubt most adults in this assembly can think of things in your life that happened that were not pleasant, that you regretted at the time. But years later, you look back, you discovered it was for my good. It made me a better person, and you're thankful that it happened. You see, the goodness of God is reflected in divine providence, certainly reflected in answered prayer. Can you imagine the universe, the creator, the designer of the universe, God in heaven, willing to listen to your and my petition unto him? Yet he is. In Isaiah chapter 38, Hezekiah the king became ill. Isaiah the prophet said, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. Hezekiah wept. Hezekiah prayed. And God sent word through Isaiah When they add to your life some 15 years, his life was extended because he prayed. The goodness of God is reflected in prayer. James chapter 5 and 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's power in prayer. I don't comprehend the power in prayer. But I do recall on occasion, I recall where God threatened to destroy the Israelite nation because of their idolatry and raise up a nation unto Moses. And Moses prayed. And God spared the nation. Can you imagine the prayer of a righteous man changing the mind of him that rules the universe? There's power in prayer. This, the goodness of God is reflected, and in particular, the plan of salvation. We learn in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that God created man upright, but they sought out many inventions. God informed the people during the time of Isaiah that your iniquities have separated between me and you, so he will not hear your prayers. We read in Romans chapter 3 and 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we learn in Romans chapter 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. Sin, there's no way we can comprehend the sinfulness, the ugliness, the stupidity, the horror and the sorrow of sin. Because of sin, multitudes will burn eternally in hell. God hates sin, but will love sinners. His divine goodness cannot stand by as a mere spectator. So when sin entered into the world, God let it be known back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. You spring forward to Galatians chapter 4 and learn in verse 4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He sent his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We learn in Romans chapter 5 that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The goodness of God is seen in the plan of salvation. In sending Jesus into the world, divine love reached down to sinful man. What kind of love was it that would enable one to go such unimaginable lengths to redeem you and me? I don't deserve to go to heaven. There's no way that I can deserve to go to heaven. Yet, I was among those, as you and all humanity are, that God loved so much that he sent his only begotten son. We might say the crown jewel of heaven, the one through whom he created the universe, to come to the earth, arrive here in the form of a human being, as a human, and die upon the cross to make possible our salvation. You see, the goodness of God is evident in the plan of salvation. So what should be the effect of that? We should examine the evidence of God's goodness. Beloved, it is all around us. We should seek to be good and to hold fast to that which is good. We should endeavor to do good. We should certainly be thankful and express our thanks unto God for the blessings that comes to us from God for his overwhelming goodness. And so our awareness of the goodness of God to cause us to repent of our sins. Every sin we ever commit is an insult to God's holiness, to God's goodness. But Paul tells in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. We should submit unto the gospel. The good news designed to counteract the bad news. That though we have sinned and alienated ourselves from God, and deserve to be lost, we can be saved and dwell eternally in that place called heaven. Indeed, we should obey Jesus Christ, who is the supreme manifestation of God's abounding love and of his infinite goodness. That's what we learn in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. Indeed, God is so good. In view of the fact that God is so good, we should strive with all of our being not to be bad. We should endeavor to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Live our lives in such a way that more and more people can see God in our lives. They can train to glorify God and to live for God. If you're here tonight and never obeyed the gospel, you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. You've made a start, but only a start. The Bible teaches that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. You must repent. Be filled with godly sorrow and turn from your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God. And then be immersed in that watery grave of baptism. Putting off the old man of sin. Putting on the new man Christ. Being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 and 38. Whereby you enter into and put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Beloved, if you haven't done that, you want to benefit from the goodness of God eternally, tonight you need to obey the saving gospel of Jesus. But if you've done that, though, but have stumbled and turned aside, you need to come back. Repent and confess and make things right with God. Won't you do it right now? While together we stand and while we sing.